There were two pastors, and they took turns preaching, and one of them, well, it doesn't matter who was preaching, I had never heard preaching like that before, where they would take a piece of scripture and talk about it as if it were written just for me. And the words in it came to life, and I learned how to live according to how God wanted me to live. And the people were just great. They were nice and friendly and happy to be there. And at the end of the service, everybody stuck around and talked and tried to get to know you. I mean, it was an awesome place. And about a year or so in, after one such service, the pastor talked with us and said, in a very kind and kind of parent-like voice, "Well, I'm sorry to tell you that the other pastor and I have decided to part ways. We've come to some disagreements, and this will not affect you at all. It's not that you're not loved, and we'll still stay together and see each other as a family. This really doesn't have a lot to do with you, but the other pastor is going to move on, and he'll be living have a church in a different geographical area, but everything is going to be just fine." And he probably said stuff after that, but to be truthful, I didn't hear a thing because I was just devastated. And I looked around, and I think everybody else was too. The look in everybody's eyes, we were like shell-shocked. We were zombies. We walked out of the church and into our cars. Nobody stuck around and talked, and we just, you know, we're like zombies. And, you know, he was wrong. Things weren't ever the same. Some people stuck in that church. Some people went on with the other pastor. And some people fell off the face of the earth, and we never saw them again. And I was thinking about that church and all those great times. And as I was reading through this, it made me kind of sad. But before we go into Acts 15, let's pray. We are thankful, Father, that your word is a light, a lamp unto our feet, and that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. As we settle in on Acts 15 tonight, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand how to deal with conflict and what things to stand up for and what things not to, and how to have a kind and gracious heart. And Lord, I even pray especially that you would help us to understand the doctrine that's involved here. Be our teacher tonight, Lord, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, just as a quick review, since we missed last week, here we are in Acts 15, and boy, just as Jesus said in Acts 1, the apostles were witnesses into Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and they were heading into the ends of the earth. And it was spectacular times. Great things were happening. In addition to many Jews coming to faith, many Gentiles, and really at this point by Acts 15, it's been years that Gentiles had been coming to faith. We saw lots of great examples in the first 14 chapters of Acts. We saw Cornelius, the God-fearing centurion. And when he was saved, the Jerusalem leaders praised God. And a number of Greeks in Syrian Antioch became believers. And the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to examine what was going on, and he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he rejoiced. And then we had the first missionary journey, and the first complete outsider, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus, came to faith. And then when the missionaries returned to Syria Antioch, they reported that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So we have all of this great growth in the Gentile areas of the Church of God. But in Jerusalem, I think there was maybe a swelling of nationalistic pride. They were looking at what was going on in some of these other areas, and they were still very caught up with their own rituals and rites and ceremonies. And I think that was kind of boiling and boiling, and still it starts to boil over in Acts 15. And we actually get a peek at what was starting to happen in Galatians 2. If you would turn with me to Galatians 2 and just read along with me, I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. Now, of course, this is Paul's perspective of what's going on here. He says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified.'" So that brings us now to Acts 15. And the point here, the big issue, is faith alone. That's what this is all about, faith alone. And I think maybe that might be the hardest doctrine to grasp. For all these years that I've walked with the Lord, I have to say, sometimes I think about it and I think, could it be? It's almost too good to be true. Nothing I could do could merit God's love. He did all the work. It's faith alone. And sometimes I still kind of think I should add something to it, but it's faith alone. And that's what Paul is standing on here. So what we have are, first we have this Judaistic party, the Pharisees. And they're saying in Acts 15, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" So what are they thinking? Why are they building their case on circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses? I think we could get a good idea of their mindset if we go all the way back to Genesis 17, where circumcision first came into play. So take a look, if you would, on the back side of your notes, the first Bible verse, just selected verses from Genesis 17. God said to Abraham, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations, and I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So a covenant is a sacred promise. And God is saying to Abraham, "I will be your God, and you will have many, many children from generation to generation, and I will be their God." And the sign of this covenant, and the sign always had blood involved, was the circumcision. So Abraham had his son and really everyone in his household circumcised. And then generation after generation, they continued to do that. And then we pick it up in Exodus when the Lord says to Moses, after the Israelites have been brought into freedom and passed through the Red Sea, he says, "This is what you are to tell the people of Israel. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession." And then he comes forth with the Ten Commandments and the other ceremonial and moral laws. So we see the sign of the covenant is a circumcision, and then we have the promise to obey the law of Moses. So you can see how all these generations later, these Judaizers are saying, what happened to all that? Yes, I believe that God fulfilled his promise of a Savior in Christ, and I've accepted that, but I'm still hanging on to all this. And Paul is saying, let go. Faith alone. And he sums it up in Galatians 2:16a, a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we pick it up in verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Immediately, he makes the focus God. And we'll see that theme carried on. No matter who is talking in this Jerusalem council, the focus is always on God. So Peter starts it off by saying, it's been God all along. And then he says, God who knows the heart. Remember that we saw that word before in Acts, the heart knower, kardiognostes. God is the heart knower. And he looks into the hearts of Gentiles and Jews alike. And he knows who believes. And then he fills those hearts with the Holy Spirit. So he says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So God, the heart knower, looks into the heart, Gentile or Jew, and he has been doing the work all along. He's the heart knower. Now then, he says, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Now this is just a brilliant analogy, this yoke. A yoke was a big wooden harness that attached two animals together. A lot of times they were oxen. So you'd have these oxen kind of connected together by this harness that would hold them both together. And they were forced to walk together. Neither could really sway to the left or right so that they would do their work together in unison and plow or whatever it was that they were doing without swaying from the path. So Peter calls the law a yoke, saying that the Israelites were attached to this law so that they could not walk to the left or the right, but they would stay on the path. But it was a yoke. It was a burden that they could not fulfill because none of us is capable of totally being sinless, of totally obeying the law. So he says, this yoke, why are you putting that yoke back on you? We had the law. It was given to us to identify the fact that we are sinners, that we cannot fulfill all the law. There's no way that we can be totally obedient and be justified before God. That was why he sent a Savior to die in our place. And it was by God's grace in sending a Savior that we are now no longer yoked to this law. Now we're yoked to grace. And so he says, why are you putting the yoke of the law back on? Hang on to that yoke of grace. That's where our freedom is. It's the grace of God. No, he says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Well, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So when Peter sits down, everybody's silent, and Paul and Barnabas stand up, and it's kind of interesting to me, Paul, who normally you would think would have this huge argument set up about the hypocrisy and the doctrine, and that he would just go point after point after point, and no, he doesn't at all. He talks about God and the miracles and signs and wonders that God has done through the people. And that's his case. God is doing the work. Who are we to argue with God? And he sits down. When they finished, James, now he's the chairman of the council, the half-brother of Jesus, he speaks up and he says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself." Again, he is going back to what God has done. And then he goes to Amos. Now he says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. He could have quoted Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, but he goes to Amos. So in other words, there are lots of prophets who talked about exactly what Amos is saying, the fact that the church is going to contain Jews and Gentiles. He says, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tents. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages." So that the temple of David will fall but be rebuilt into the church, and the church will contain Jews and Gentiles. So it's very important that James goes back to the Old Testament to validate this is true, it's right. God foreordained it. He prophesied that Jews and Gentiles would together be co-heirs. So James says, "It is my judgment," I'm on verse 19, "therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Now, this is called the Jerusalem Quadrilateral, these four items. And at first look, you might think, well, there's an odd assortment of little rules. Of all the 600-plus ceremonial laws and moral regulations, these, really. And I have read a few commentaries to try to make some sense over, you know, why these four. Many commentators believe that these are probably the four items that would have most been necessary for the Gentiles to put aside so that they could sup with the Jews, so that the Jews and Gentiles could sit side by side at the table together. And that's probably true. But it's maybe more than that. Some commentators have said it's these four items that were directly associated with pagan gods. And so it was very necessary for the Gentiles, for their own spiritual growth, to put these things aside so that they would have absolutely nothing to do with pagan idolatry. It might be that, and it might be something else. I don't really know. But this we know, that they're not arbitrary four laws. They were very specific for that time and for those people. And this we also know. These four items had nothing to do with salvation. Paul, Peter, Barnabas, James, they all made it very clear in this council that salvation is by faith alone. So these items that are being mentioned for these Gentiles is for this time and for their spiritual growth and for unity. So I'm on verse 22 now. "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And then he lists these four. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And then, and this is our key. You will do well to avoid these things. So this is for their edification. So whatever the reason was for them to avoid these four things, every instruction we have from the Lord is for our good. Another version of this same verse says, if you do these things, your faith will prosper. And isn't that God's desire for us? And so that's why they were given these for this list. So, verse 30. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, and said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And everybody lived happily ever after. Not. Well, what's the result of this Jerusalem Council? This was huge, and I think that all the parties involved understood the hugeness, the severity of what was going on here. So number one result is unity was restored. Had this council not taken place and this decision not be met, it's not hard to fathom that we would have Jewish believers still hanging on to circumcision and all kinds of rites and rituals and refusing to involve themselves with the Gentile believers. So we'd almost have two different sects immediately coming from Christianity. So unity was restored. And if we look at what Paul says to the Romans in 15:5, he says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a wonderful verse for a lot of reasons, but the first is it shows God's desire for us to have a spirit of unity. That is his desire. But more than that, this is what I've definitely learned in these last few months. What God asks us to do, he equips us to do. He's a promise keeper. And he says to the Romans, it's God who will equip you to have this spirit of unity. He will give you the endurance and the encouragement necessary for that spirit of unity. So he's the provider of all of our needs, not just our material needs. He's the provider of our faith, our trust, our endurance, our encouragement. It's all from him. And that's what Paul promises the Romans. And that's why he understood that unity was so important, because it was important to God. The second result of this council is that the purity of the gospel was preserved. And Paul says this in Galatians 2:5. He said, "We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you." And that was really the crux of this whole thing, the gospel. If we add anything to it or we take anything from it, we pollute the gospel. And that's what was happening here. And that's what we have to be very careful, ladies, when we share the gospel, either by things that we say or things that we do in our lives, that we don't add or take away from the gospel. It is faith in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with what church we go to or how often we go to church or how often we have devotions or take communion or anything like that. It's faith in Christ alone. on the other end of it, we can't take away from that faith, or you know, we can't pollute it so that we would say, well, you know, everybody is saved. Jesus died for everybody, and therefore we are all saved. And so it doesn't take a faith in Christ, a personal faith in Christ. It does. So we can't be wishy-washy either way, and Paul refused to be. The purity of the gospel was preserved. And the third result, and this is where it gets a little tricky to understand, I think, is there was a better understanding of the covenant. The fact that the new covenant was replacing the old covenant. In fact, the old covenant was a picture of the new covenant. So in the Old Testament times, we had this covenant that was given by God. It was a promise of a relationship between God and his people. And it was sealed with circumcision. There was blood involved. And it was a promise. But the law was attached to it, which we could not keep. And so when Christ came, he fulfilled that law. And so now we have a new covenant. And Jesus talked about it at the Last Supper in Luke 22:20. Luke says, in the same way after the supper, Jesus took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So the sign of the covenant is the blood, and now Jesus is saying, it's my blood, and it's a new covenant. And Paul explains further to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:6. He says, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So what he's saying here is, we had a covenant based on the letter or the law. But as sinners, we could not keep the law. And the wages of sin is death. So you see where he says then the law kills or the letter kills. When we look at the Ten Commandments and we strive to keep them, they basically point to our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. And now we have the new covenant. So the old covenant was just really a picture of the new covenant, and the new covenant, the sign is the Spirit. So now we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, we produce the fruit of the Spirit. And that's now what makes us different. When God said to Abraham, circumcise your males, it was so that they would look different, so the whole rest of the world would see them, and they would see each other. And they would know, we look different. We are different. We are set aside for the Lord. And now with this new covenant, we are different. We are set aside for the Lord. We are filled with the Spirit. We produce the fruit of the Spirit. And we better look different. We better look different to each other. And we better look different to everybody else. And circumcision has been redefined. It was the flesh showing a life separated for God. And now our hearts are circumcised. Paul speaks to the Romans in 2:28 and 29 about this. He says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So ladies, we now all have a circumcised heart. Well, now we pick it up in verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Well, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. well, isn't this just great timing? Because we've just seen the Jerusalem Council, we've seen this big conflict, and we've seen it resolved in unity. But I think it's very important to recognize the difference between disputable matters and not disputable matters. And it's impossible to dispute our gospel, faith alone. You have to stand fast on that. But here we have a matter that's kind of disputable. Should we give the guy a second chance or shouldn't we? Well, it's kind of a long way and he did desert us, but maybe he's doing better now. So kind of a personal decision, and Paul felt one way, Barnabas felt the other, and so they split, and they ended up actually forming two missionary teams, which is doubly good. But I think it's also important to note that they did not stay mad at each other. They didn't say, well, I'm never talking to you again, that's ridiculous. In fact, we see evidence that Paul later found his way back to John Mark. He says in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. So we see real evidence that Paul and John Mark reconnected and worked very closely together. So this wasn't this lifetime separation. Well, let's move on then to chapter 16. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was Greek. And the tense here indicates that his father had died, so his father was Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take Timothy along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, of course, in this culture, if your mother is Jewish and your father is not, you're still considered Jewish. So he's considered Jewish among the Jewish people. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they grew daily in numbers. So isn't it interesting, after all the stand that Paul took, refusing to add circumcision to faith, now here he is with Timothy, and he easily has the guy circumcised because of the situation. Because in that culture, because Timothy was considered Jewish and had not been circumcised, he would not have been accepted in his own Jewish culture. So I think Paul's showing the real wisdom here. It's not that he's, standing firm and saying, well, we're just discarding circumcision and all of the traditions of man, but saying, let's be wise here. Timothy would not be accepted in this culture. And we see a similar situation with Titus in Galatians 2:3. Paul says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So just for like comparison purposes, we see that Titus was Greek and therefore not circumcised. So Paul is kind of saying you do need to fit in with your culture. And I think we see Paul's philosophy really well in the very last verse here as he writes to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. He says, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. So we get the sense here of Paul's desire to find camaraderie, to find something in common with man, anybody that he was talking to, so that he could share his faith. He was willing to make any sacrifice necessary for the sake of the gospel. And if we look back up to the fourth verse on this page, which I skipped over in Romans 14, Paul says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. So it's very important that sometimes as Christians, we make sacrifices. We may have the freedom to do lots of things, but if it will in any way impair the gospel, we give it up. We're willing to sacrifice. He was willing for Timothy to be circumcised. He was willing to be a Greek for Greeks, Jews for Jews, whatever it took to spread the gospel. So, what have we learned about conflict? Well, ladies, these are divisive times, and I think things may only get worse. So it is important that we understand what was taught 2,000 years ago in this Jerusalem Council. We must be prepared to be sacrificial and wise. So thing number one, use Scripture as your backdrop and proof. If you're going to confront somebody on anything, make sure that it's something laid out in Scripture. It cannot be something you feel or think or have a tendency one way or the other. It must be founded in Scripture. And that's why it was so important for James to go back and quote Amos to make sure that what they were deciding was in accordance with God's word. Thing number two, seek God's will, not personal vendettas. You could see after we read what was going on in Galatians how easy it would have been for Paul and Barnabas to feel one way, for James to feel another way, for Peter to feel a third way, for these Pharisees to be really hanging tight with their views. If they'd all brought their personal vendettas into the Jerusalem Council, the work of God would not have been done. They were willing to set down their own views for the sake of the Lord and for his glory. Thing number three, avoid disputable matters. As we talked about, it's very important that we understand what is disputable and what is not. As Alistair would say, what are we going to hang our hat on? We need to be very clear about what our doctrine is and what the gospel says. And we don't waver on that. But other matters that people, you know, just have a personal preference on, we have to be able to agree to disagree. I know people that have left church after church because every time they get acclimated to a church, they find something there that they don't agree with or don't like or doesn't fit their personal style, and off they go to another church. Number four, don't make things difficult for others. And I loved the way that James said that. When he pulled everything together, he said, let's not make things difficult for the Gentiles. What could we do to make it easy for them? And that's how we have to view other believers and other people that we share our faith with. What can we do to make it easy for them? Let's not make life difficult for them. And number five, let's not compromise on doctrine. But other than that, let's do our very best to get along with others. Let's not put things in people's way to come to faith or to grow in faith. And thing number six, keep your old biases out of the discussion. And that might be our biggest lesson. As we look at Paul and Barnabas, and we look at the Pharisees, and we look at everybody in between, they all had their past biases that they brought into their walk with the Lord. And I think if we're honest, ladies, we would all say we do too. All my biases, all my thoughts, all my preferences, everything from my former life, all my issues, I brought in to Christianity with me, just hauled them right in, and they're still, a lot of them still hanging here. But it is very important that I unwrap them and leave them at the door. If I drag those in to any conversation I have with someone trying to share my faith or trying to help a sister in growing in the faith, they will always get in the way. And I think the fact that everybody involved in the Jerusalem Council was willing to put aside their biases and focus on the Lord. Did you notice how many times God's name was mentioned? It was all about God. And because that was their focus, they were able to be united in the Spirit and come to a good conclusion. And as I think about my church many decades ago, I wonder if they, the pastors, could have foreseen some of the devastation in the lives of the people that were involved, you know, just their congregation, if they might have taken a little bit longer to think through, is this a disputable matter or is it not? And how best can we not make things difficult for others? Let's pray. Father, we want to stand firm on your gospel. And we want to know your gospel so we can share it. Help us to not add to or take away from faith alone. And we thank you for such a wonderful plan that you had from before the beginning of time to send a Savior to shed his blood so that we would need nothing but faith alone. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.